Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We have come to the end. One way or another, we have come to the end. This reminds me of the old school stuff we used to do, or I used to pack a sheet when I went traveling, an extra bed sheet, not to sleep on, but to throw up on the wall in case we didn't have a screen. And you know, I was ready to pull out my overhead sheets this morning, or pull out the old plastic sheets. Remember that? Change the sheets and put the paper on and pull it down a little bit at a time. Boy, we've come a long way, haven't we? That's the great thing about technology. It is awesome. I love the fact that I can take every class I've ever given with me every time I travel.
Right.
And it's fun. It's nice to have it all there. And I want to, first of all, thank all of you for the nice time that Sue and I have had here. It's been great to get back here and see you all again. A lot of fun to catch up with some people and get some memories restored. Some of you, we've sort of forgotten a little, but it's good to get those memories and recap some of the things from the past. And you're all welcome out in California, you know, anytime you want to come out and visit. So if you get tired of the humidity here and you're tired of all that sweat and or all that white stuff that drops down during the winter, I forget what they call that, snow? Or yeah. Or if you decide you don't even like the water that comes down, that stuff they call, is it rain?
Rain,
yeah. If you want to come out our way, you won't see any of that stuff.
It's the ground shake.
Yeah, I have yet to feel an earthquake in California. Sue felt one, she did feel one, but I happen to be walking between stores and never even felt it. So, yeah, I'd be much more worried about fires, I think, out there than earthquakes. We've seen a lot more fires than we have earthquakes. So, what I thought we would do today is pick up a little bit on where I ended up yesterday and finish that up first, and then we will move on. So, the stories in Genesis, this actually happens to be one of the greatest stories and lessons for me about Bible inspiration. When people ask me about why I believe the Bible, Bible archaeology used to be something I was impressed at, but now I'm much more impressed at New Testament exposition of Old Testament passages and how the Bible hangs together in such a way that we would have never even figured it out if it hadn't have been for New Testament exposition. That really impresses me. I'll bet I've read these stories back in doing our Bible readings for 20 years before Brother John Martin ever pointed out to me what these stories actually meant on a secondary level. I never had caught on to what God and the angels were doing. So have you ever considered why God waited and made Abraham and Sarah wait and wait to have a child to where they finally went through this procedure of take the handmaid? I mean, we can argue about all the cases about Abraham's lack of faith or whatever, and all those kind of things, but God actually had a purpose behind this. There was a reason he made them wait and wait and then choose a handmaid and go through this whole procedure. And then in the next generation, he had Rebecca and Isaac have twins at the same time. Did you ever figure that out? Why did that happen? Well, if it wasn't for Paul's exposition in the New Testament, I don't think I would have ever even noticed. I would never have caught on to what he does. So in Romans chapter 9, of all places, in Paul's exposition, we're going to get there in the readings in a few days. And by the way, Romans, when you're going through Romans, yesterday we were doing the readings, it's so impressive to read through Romans because it's Paul's best exposition on the atonement. There is none better. It's the best exposition on the atonement. And the reason is he explains the atonement without going back to the language of the law. You look back at our Christadelphian problems that we have on the atonement. Did Jesus Christ need an offering for his nature and all this kind of stuff? And we use things like offering. Did he require a sacrifice for himself and all this kind of stuff? Paul explains the atonement without even using the word sacrifice or offering. He doesn't use the word devil. He doesn't use all the catchphrase that we would have in arguments about the atonement, and instead he gives a straightforward exposition. He says God needed somebody to do this work. This is what God was doing, and sacrifice and offerings, those were just shadows. They weren't the reality. In Hebrews, he explains all that. They were just shadows. But in Romans, he doesn't even use the words as he gives his exposition, not until chapter 12, and then he brings it up in a whole different light. Present bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. So Paul's exposition of the atonement is so good because he does it all like in Romans 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, all without going back to language of the law. And that's a challenge for all of us. Can you explain the atonement without using the word sacrifice? Can you do that? Paul could, and that's the best explanation of the atonement. Don't even use the words. Explain what they mean. And when you get to the righteousness of God, don't get all hung up on that catchphrase, righteousness of God. All it meant is that God is right. That's what Jesus did. He declared God right for everything that God put him through. Never challenged it. Well, sure, he asked in the end, not my will, but yours be done. Is there any other way? But what he did is he won the victory by declaring God right, putting sin to death in Romans chapter 6. No longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness, of doing the right things. That's why Romans is so good. But when he gets to chapter 9, Paul then has to give an explanation about, did God's plan fail? The Jews now have been cast off. The gospel is going out to the Gentiles. Is it as though the word of God has failed? And he goes on and says, oh no, I love my kinsmen according to the flesh. I wish, you know, in a sense that I could even be cut off for them, sort of like Moses had wished. But Paul understands that isn't how it's going to go. So he gives the best explanation of God's election I have ever seen, and it's probably because he lived through it himself. He understood this because of what he had done. He had searched out through the Bible. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He had tried his best. He had all his Bible passages lined up. He had all the academic knowledge you can imagine. He's out there living it, going out there to get the believers and drag them into pay for what they were doing. Paul was on this track, and all of a sudden God just stopped him in his tracks by the mercy of God. And Paul realized, wow, it's not of him who wills or runs, it's of God who shows mercy. I think that is why Paul got it so well. He had spent years going down a pathway that if God had left him to his own, he would have been lost forever, gone. But God in his mercy saved Paul. So he says, it's not like in Romans 9, verse 6 there, it's not as though the word of God has taken no effect. It's not like it had failed. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So you go back and look and you can see that what he's dealing with is that Abraham had multiple wives. He had Hagar, he had Sarah, he ended up having Keturah, and he had all those children. But what God did is he picked one child that was born by miraculous spirit powers, because everyone needed to know this work was of God from the beginning. Abraham, you and I are going to have a family. But when we have our family, everybody needs to know this family is of God. This one is of, it's not of you, Abraham. This is of God. And so he made sure that Sarah was so far past age she couldn't bear a child. Abraham in his old age. And God says, I'll take this child. And what he then does then is he says, look, in Isaac your seed will be called. And he takes Abraham with Sarah and with Hagar, who's a slave woman, and they have two children then, Ishmael and Isaac, and God says, the one I want is Isaac. I'm not going to use Ishmael. And Abraham was frustrated over that, as any of us would be. Imagine finding out that God hasn't chosen our children. That's hard to take for all of us. This is a tough Christadelphian subject. I'll tell you that up front. This is not the kind of subject we all like to hear and consider very often. I think that's why we never even talk about Romans 9 as a community. Just sort of leave it out. Because in Romans 9, Paul deals with God's choice for his family. It's God's family. It's God's choice. And we have to remember that. This is how it works. And he does that on the basis of Romans 1, 2 that we just read in the readings, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody deserves to make it. Nobody even deserves a chance to make it. Because by nature, we would all go down the pathway of the Apostle Paul's. And we would be going down pathways that are so far from the truth if God, in His mercy, didn't open the eyes of our understanding. See, that's God's election, as Paul calls it. So he doesn't call Ishmael. He doesn't even call Ishmael Abraham's son. He says, take Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him and offer him as a burnt offering. So in Isaac would the seed be called. Now, to the Jews, the Apostle Paul knows. He's been trained a Jew according to the Jews. He's got this down. He says, I know what you guys are all thinking. I know you're all thinking that the reason God didn't choose Ishmael is because he was the son of a slave woman. That's it. And Paul says, didn't you read your scriptures? Did you notice what God did? We'll skip the circumcision, because when he deals with his argument, it was about the circumcision. But look what God did. In Romans 9 at verse 9, this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Well, that was the one that showed you that it was all of God. And he certainly, that was his choice, that God decided to have a son with Abraham and Sarah. And so what he then does then in Romans 9 is he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. So Paul says, what the angels did in the next generation, so that nobody could argue the case of because of the slave woman, is because it was a second wife, a different wife. In the very next generation, they made sure that after Isaac and Rebekah waited 20 years to have a child, she had twins. Born at the same time, of the same dad and the same mom, two babies come out at once. And look at what Paul says in verse 11. In verse 10, that when Rebekah had conceived by one man, so this is one man, one woman, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, they weren't even born yet, nor having done any good or evil. They hadn't even done anything right or wrong yet. God picked Isaac. God picked, in this case, Jacob. That's who he picked. That was his choice to extend mercy to Jacob. Now, I know some of you will be sitting there thinking, well, God has foreknowledge. Jacob would be like this, and Esau would be like that. Paul, he's arguing his case before the children had even done good or evil. God made a choice. He made a choice. God chose to extend mercy to one of the children and not to the other one. That was God's choice, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of Him who calls. See, it's not about our works and what we do. It's not about our effort. The Apostle Paul knew this because he had put out all the effort in the world to know the truth. He had studied and studied and studied, and then he went out and lived it, what he had learned. The problem was it was all wrong. It's not about our effort. And it's not about all the stuff that we do and what we want, but it's about God who shows mercy in His election. This is a tough one to take in and understand. This is how God's family actually works, that it was said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, and Rebekah believed it. She got this right. And in this case, Isaac had a tough time understanding. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so in God's decision, He chose in this case from one man and one woman who are going to have twins before the babies were even born. He says, I'm going to work with this one and I'll have mercy on that child, and the other one I am not going to work with. That's God's choice to do that. Because if God doesn't, see, our problem today is a humanistic one. We think everybody deserves a chance. We think everybody is somewhat good and basically good inside. And this isn't true. None of us would make it. And when you read Romans, you have to read the first three chapters to understand chapter 9. God gave everyone an opportunity and all the people failed. And He just gave them up to the passions of their flesh. He gave them up. And if He hadn't picked Abraham and taken him out of Ur and taken him into the land and regrown a family, there would have been nobody saved. And the amazing thing is that God can save any. Not that He loses so many. And so He focuses in on who He wants. Focuses on who He wants and extends mercy to those people. That's what God does. And in this case, it wasn't Esau. He picked Jacob. Now, to give an example of how this ended up making sense to me, as a child I used to wonder, we went out preaching all the time and we had such a terrible time making any converts. And you look at that and you end up thinking, well, Christadelphians were telling us, well, the reason is because the Christadelphians were the only good ground. We're the ones. You know, we're the ones that accepted the truth. God chose us. We're the good ground. And that's the reason why we can't make any converts around the 6 billion people on the planet. What did we have the other night? Somebody threw out a number like 150,000. 150,000 out of 6 billion? That's pretty bad. That's a lot of bad ground. And then I got thinking, when Jesus Christ comes back, all those Jews today that I can't reach and you can't reach, Christ is going to reach. 2/3 may be cut off in the land, but 1/3 are going to be refined. Oh, and if that's in any way an attempt to give us an idea of what the kingdom's going to be like, out of the 6 billion people alive today, there could be 1 or 2 billion that are good ground, and we just can't reach them because the eyes of their understanding have not yet been opened. And God has not yet extended mercy to them, but He will in the kingdom age. The very same people that are alive today. That's the amazing thing to me. We can't reach them, but God will. That's His election, as Paul calls it. God makes the selection. It's His family. He's filling up His family. And so it's a tough one to think about, but what if God chose to just work with South America? That's all He's going to work with. South America. No more North Americans. We're out. Our families are not going to be called. It's only the people down in South America. Is that fair? Whoa. See, that's what Paul's looking at now in Romans 9. He says, I know. He actually anticipates the Jews. He says, I know you're all going to say, that's not fair. But it's because you have to buy into Romans 1, 2, and 3 that none of us would make it. None of our children would make it if God didn't extend mercy. Sure, we do our part. We take them to Sunday school. We teach them the truth. We do our Bible readings. But if God doesn't open their eyes, it isn't going to work. And that's what I learned as a father that you end up praying for. You have to pray that God will choose to extend mercy to our kids. We do our part. We go through all the effort. But look at Paul. Paul got it because he went through this process and came out of it a wicked man, doing all the wrong things, kicking against the goads, as Jesus says to him. What are you doing, Paul? And that's where we would all be if God doesn't open the eyes of our understanding. So sure, it would be fair. Because God could do that. And isn't that what He did with Abraham? Out of all the people alive in Abraham's day, He picks one family and says, I'm going to work with you, and I'll grow my family from your family. You and I are going to have a family, Abraham, and that's what He did. He's done it before. So Paul goes on in Romans 9. See, I love the way he anticipates this, and I really would encourage you to Romans out of a modern version. I just was amazed reading the Romans with our kids when they were growing up, and we used to use the children's NIV, and this stuff just jumps out of the pages of Romans. Somebody asked that question the other day, and what did that mean about the law being the Gentiles, that what they were doing was a law unto themselves? Read it in a modern version. Two of the things on the wall up there were about that. If you get a modern version out, you will have no trouble understanding it. So he says, what shall we say in verse 14? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Here's Paul using his Old Testament proof. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now look at this. This is the crux to understanding what God is doing. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort. That's hard. As parents, that's tough. It's not about what we want. We want our kids to be in the truth. Abraham wanted Ishmael so bad. Isaac loved Esau, wanted him so bad to be called. But it's not about man's desire or effort. All the effort we might put in, all the effort the Apostle Paul had put in, it didn't get him anything unless God showed mercy. And this is why he understood so well. We share. We do our part. We play those roles. We pray to God that He will choose to work with our families. And in the Bible, it's so clear, He usually does work with families. He saved Noah and his family. He gave Lot the opportunity to save his family. But it's not because of what we do. It's because we ask God to do it. It's all of God. And unfortunately, in our community, sometimes we can get into these programs where we end up thinking that, you know, if I do this, and I do this, and I send the kids to the Sunday school, and I get into the CYC, and I send them off to the youth conferences, and they fill out the workbook, and they do all this stuff, that it's a pre-done program, and you're guaranteed baptism at the end, and we're all set. That's how we look at it. But, you know, that section about circumcision was in there because Abraham circumcised Ishmael. Think about that. And God says, I choose Isaac. Well, that's tough as a parent. That is very tough. But it has tremendous implications to ourselves today of what we ask for and pray for. So as he concludes his section in verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants. Because it's by nature we're that way. When you look at the implications, you know, parents, for our children, our grandchildren, always pray for them. Never give up. But we pray that God will choose to include them in His family. We do our part, but at the same time we realize God's part is greater than ours. It's much greater than ours. If He doesn't open the eyes of their understanding, they will never get it. They may answer all the questions. They may pass the baptismal interview. But if He doesn't open the eyes of their understanding, it won't have meaning. It won't change how they live. We do everything we can to teach them God's ways, but we realize it's God's choice, and that's what we pray for. And if they do choose God's family, never look back and say, well, it's because I raised my kids right and you didn't. Ooh, God will teach us tough lessons when we think that way. That's a tough one. Now, we do have to follow the best way we can in the Scriptures, but God saves people from families that, you know, we look at them and say, well, they didn't do the right things. They didn't do this. They didn't that. And God still saves them because He has to remind us that it's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And every generation has to learn it. And for some of us, we learn it the hard way. But we never give up. We never give up. As you saw in the first class with Peter, Christ never gave up with Peter. Peter's going through life learning and changing and becoming a different person. And we hope and pray for our children, our grandchildren, our friends that we have. We pray for them that God will help them and help them to understand and open their eyes. And you think back of Abraham's family. I think what this does, though, for some of us who have raised children who have walked away from the truth. Some have. I mean, imagine with Adam and Eve when, you know, some people walk away. It's tough when our children walk away. But it's possible that some of our children have walked away, so we will all learn the lesson that it's not of him who wills or him who runs. It's not of our what we want, and it's not about how hard we work, but it's of God who shows mercy. Abraham pleaded for Ishmael, and Isaac loved Esau and wanted him. David's family, look at it, we're in the readings right now. David loved his kids, but the family's a disaster when you watch what's going on in his life. And God has to remind every generation that it's his family and it's who he wants to call. And that's the perspective we have to keep straight in our prayers. And I really think that's a little bit different than Cain and Abel, because in the Cain and Abel case, I think it's pretty clear God was offering Cain an opportunity. He was being called, and he walked away from the presence of the Lord. That's different than those who are never called. So what we do is we pray for our families in Ecclesias, and we ask God to graciously in his kindness include them in his election. Now, I had to throw that in today because I really think that's a big concept for moms and dads and for grandmas and grandpas to understand. It's huge to realize how this works and to keep that perspective right in raising our children. So we get to Joseph's family. What a great way. Have you noticed as you're going through Genesis, and it's almost like it's building up as you go along in the families. It's building up to a climax, and that's what happens. What a way to end on Joseph and his brothers, right? As you're going through the stories of Genesis. You go back and look at his family background. Back in chapter 29, you got Rachel and Leah. They were envy and jealousy all over the place. Never happy and satisfied with what God had given them. They just weren't content, especially Rachel, just not content. You look at Dinah. She goes out to see all the daughters of Canaan. She gets taken by Shechem, right? And then you watch what happens after that. The brothers in chapter 34, they spoke deceitfully. And then later on, because of what Dinah had done in chapter 34, verse 25, Simeon and Levi, they killed all the males in Shechem. They plundered the city. And Jacob said, "Wow, you've made me obnoxious to the people of the land." You get into chapter 35, and you find Jacob's telling them to put away the foreign gods. This was his family. No wonder he wrestled with the angel and said, "Please do what I can't do. Save my family." He pleaded with them to do that. And then you find out in chapter 35 at verse 22 that the firstborn Reuben has sexual relations with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. You find out in chapter 38, after reading about Joseph in chapter 37, God then throws chapter 38 in next so you can contrast the two. One of them is doing the right and the other one is a man of this world. And that's Judah. He was totally into this world. The businessman, he's immoral, he's unkind, and he was so quick to condemn. But do you realize that in the midst of this family, as bad as it was, when you look at Joseph's family, you know, when you look at all these things that could have been reasons why he could have told God, "I can't do this. You didn't give me anything to work with. You know, look at my family, it's a disaster. My brothers, my sisters, my ecclesia, it's all a mess all around me." He could have come up with all the excuses in the world to tell God why he can't lead a godly life. And he doesn't do it. That's, I think, why he's here at the end of Genesis. He's there to handle all the excuses we could ever come up with, brethren and sisters and young people, as to what we're going to tell Christ at the resurrection when we stand in judgment seat, as to why we couldn't live his life. Why couldn't we trust God and what he brings into our life? And we have all these reasons why my life compared to everybody else, I can't do it. You look at Joseph and really seriously think about what he went through and how he came out of this, because he had faith of Jesus Christ. He had the faith of Abraham. He's walking in the steps of those faiths and their faith. And maybe in the end, maybe our families aren't so bad. He didn't use his bad family as an excuse. Didn't pout and feel sorry for himself. He didn't hate his brothers or his mom or his dad. He didn't hate them for all the things they did to him. And he didn't take out his frustrations on other people, as frustrated as he became, because he had the faith of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus did as well. This is what Abraham would do. This is what God's family members do. When people mistreat them, when they're unkind, when unfair things happen to you in your life, it doesn't matter, because they really believe God is in control. And God and everything, he can work for good. This is how faith works out in our lives. This is how these people did it. We look at it and say, "Well, it's like impossible. I couldn't be a Joseph." You can, because you can let God work in your life to where you trust God like Joseph did. We can do this. That's why he's there on record. Even though it's a tough thing to aim at, he's there. So you look at, well, how did he get such a great attitude? Well, he probably took his problems to God every day in prayer. That's the kind of man that he was. And you can see how that impacted the other people around him. He had developed a great relationship with God where he trusted God. He didn't get angry with God. He got frustrated, that's true. But he trusted God would somehow accomplish what he couldn't accomplish himself. Joseph tried with his brothers, and it always failed. He probably had some great Bible discussions with his dad. And he didn't let jealousy and envy and all the nasty things that were happening in his family, he didn't let them make him a bad person. But he trusted God to do the impossible. That's what faith is all about. You look at how earlier in his life, Joseph had tried to work with his family members. Israel loved Joseph, it says in Genesis 37 at verse 3, more than all the other children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him the tunic. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him and couldn't speak peaceably to him. And then he has the dream, and he tells them the dream of God's going to work in our life. And all they do is they hate him even more. And everything Joseph tried to do backfired. I mean, you look at what his attempts in life with his family. Everything he did, you know, they end up saying to him, "What in Genesis 37 at verse 8, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" This is all they're worried about. Who's going to have the power? And they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And you get down to verse 11. After everything that goes on, when he had another dream, his brothers envied him, and his father kept the matter in his mind. See, this is the patience that Joseph was developing. But as he's going through his life, trying to work things out his way, trying to go through pathways that he thinks are maybe okay to work with his family, they're failing. One after the next, they're failing. Nothing is working. They're all backfiring, and it gets extremely frustrating. And you can imagine how he prayed, and his dad prayed, as he held on to that angel and prayed that angels would do something for their family that they could not do. And God finally did it in a way that they never had expected. So Joseph was the favorite, right? His dreams may eventually encouraged him, but it made his brothers really hate and envy him, as you see. And Jacob kept the dreams in his mind, but didn't know what they meant, and wasn't able to help the children through that as well. So what Joseph does is he patiently waits for God. Patience, he's learning. Patience in God to accomplish what Joseph couldn't do. He never gave up. That's the great thing about Joseph. Don't ever give up with people, with our friends, our family members, our kids, our grandkids. We never give up. We keep hoping that God is going to do something in their life that we can't do. You look at the suffering that Joseph went through when they put him in the pit and ended up selling him for money. In Psalm 105, it says that God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. He wasn't just walking down there. He's a slave trapped in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And so, Joseph could have easily said to God, "This isn't fair. Look what you're putting me through. My brothers don't have to go through this. Why am I going through this? This isn't fair for me." But the word of the Lord was testing him. Joseph was being shaped and refined into a genuine giant of faith. And he came to realize, it's all fair. If God didn't do this, he wouldn't be saved either. Imagine how Jesus Christ read through these things of Joseph and Job and looked at all the things that they went through. Jesus Christ never tells his dad, "That's not fair. I shouldn't have to do this. I never made a mistake. I never sinned. Why should I have to go through all this?" He never says it. He put it out of his mind because he learned from the experiences of these people that he was learning obedience by the things that he suffered. He came to realize, we never tell God it's not fair. Those words should never come out of our mouths. They might, but we hurry up and we close them up and we bite our tongue because we trust that everything he does is right for us. This is what we need. Our children need, our ecclesia needs. This is what somebody needs to be saved. And God's right for doing it. He's treating us as his children. But in the midst of all of this, look how faithful Joseph is. He's faithful to God's morals all the way through. Potiphar's wife tries to get him, and he refuses. And he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master's trusted me with all the stuff in his house, right? And he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He had this ingrained in his mind that God was with him. The angels were there, and they were a part of his life. He totally trusted this all the way to the end. That's just the kind of relationship that these people had with God and with the angels. And we won't get to it today, but it's fun to look at. In Genesis 49, when you ever look at that, when Jacob blessed his children, you notice how he, if you remember at the end when he actually talked about the God of Abraham, the God, my God, and he says, the God, the angel who redeemed me from all adversity, bless the lads. He interchangeably saw God and the angels working in his life. They were on the same page. And he prays that the angel that had saved him through all of this would work with his grandchildren. Awesome. It's just so fun to see that in the scriptures. So you look at Joseph and you look at how he's getting through this. You know, don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. As James would say three times in chapter 1, we think we have faith. Don't be deceived, he keeps saying. All right? Our character really is who we are when nobody else is watching. We can come to Bible school and put on a good show. We can go home, you know, to our meetings and put on a good show. But what do you do in your house? What do you do at work? What do you do when you're around other people that aren't Christadelphians? Or maybe you don't even know you're a Christadelphian. How do we behave? That's who we really are, brothers and sisters. And Joseph was the kind of person, it didn't matter who was around him, he just kept drawing people to God because of his behavior. That's because he had the faith that could see the invisible. And so God brings the famine on the land. And you start to watch how Jacob had prayed God would save his family. Joseph was praying for his brothers that God would change them somehow. And everything he had done had failed. And he walks away realizing that he's gone down to Egypt now. He's not even anywhere near them anymore. How could he possibly have an influence on them? And all of a sudden, after years, God's plan comes to pass. God had a plan all along. They just didn't know what it was. Didn't know what it was going to cost them. Jacob had no idea it was going to cost him 15 years of thinking Joseph was dead. He didn't realize that. Be careful what we pray for. Be ready to accept it in the end. When we pray that God will save our children, it may be a pathway that we're not really ahead of time wanting to go down. It takes a lot to save people. And it takes the angels have to make tough decisions. But you watch how this plays out in the story in Genesis. Jacob sends the 10 brothers down to Egypt. Simeon ends up having to stay. Joseph's running him through the test. I really believe Joseph becomes as close to doing what angels do as anybody else in the scriptures. He could have just revealed himself right away. He could have gone up and found his dad. No, he's going to run his brothers through these tests because he cares about his brethren. He wants to make sure that this is going to change their lives forever. And so he starts the test in chapter 42. You know, he wants to find out in verse 16 if there's any truth in them. In verse 19, if you're really honest, right? In verse 20, we're going to verify what you said. And then the brothers realize, oh my goodness, the RSV says in verse 21, in truth, we are guilty. And all of a sudden, their past is starting to come back on them. Joseph is bringing it up in their minds. And in verse 28, they finally say that God has done this to us. Joseph has raised the level all these years now. They look back at what they had done. It took this, all those mistakes that the brothers made, all those things they did wrong earlier in their life, that's what it took to save them. And see, sometimes we don't want to give people that in life. We don't like that. We think if you made all those mistakes, you made those mistakes, now live with it. You got the consequences of that. Those are the very things God uses to save people, our mistakes. They're not all bad. Sure, they're sin, they're mistakes. But in the end, he can turn them around and use them for good. That's the wonder of what angels can do in our lives. And then you have the second trip down to Egypt. Reuben, in chapter 42, Reuben's getting there, but you know Reuben's idea is, well, you know, if we don't bring Benjamin back, kill my two sons. That's Reuben, you know, he doesn't put his own life on the line. But look at Judah. Judah has come a long way. Judah, his life, his spiritual life, is really starting to bloom in chapter 43. He says to his father, he says, look, Jacob, Dad, you know, he says, the man warned us, don't come back without Benjamin. So he said, look, he asked us about all the family. He told us. It's not like we just volunteered this information. So he says, look, we have to get we have to do this. And I'll be a surety, he says, let me bear the blame forever in verse 9. This is how far Judah had come because of all the mistakes he had made earlier in life. He was the man of the world. He's the businessman. He's the one who goes out and does all kinds of immoral things and business practices. He left the truth. He's often doing his stuff. He has come so far in this time because he has to live with what he had done to Joseph. This is what it took to save this man. You realize how similar that is to us with Jesus Christ? Realize that? Look at all our mistakes in life. Look at all the things that we've done. We put Christ to death. They sold Joseph off as a slave. And God is hoping that will motivate us to do things for him. Just as it changed Judah's life. Here it is all back here in this story. So these painful, depressing events sometimes really have their full effect in the end when God changes us because of these events. So Joseph doesn't let the power go to his head. That's true. He never does that. It's a great example of him, of how he controlled all of this stuff. But what he did is he finally sees God's victory in Judah, and he's left in tears. this whole story, you can't help but do that to all of us. I always wonder when I go through this class if you can actually make it through. When you look at all the years they spent, all the prayers that were offered, that God would change these men. And Jacob's pleading with God, Joseph's pleading with God, not realizing this is what it takes. But then to squeeze this out of Judah and watch this man who's changed. He finally confesses in verse 16 of chapter 44 that God has found out the iniquity. Well, he knows what he's doing, and he's going to revisit it back on us. And he says in verse 17, no, we all go home except Benjamin. And Joseph says that, and then Judah says, no way. He's going to stand up for the truth in this case. He stands up for his family, and he risks his life. And he said, look at Joseph, you ask. And he says, in this case, he doesn't even know it's Joseph. But he said, you ask us, and we told you the truth. We told the truth. And now look what it's done to us. And our dad is old, and he's got this special son, and he loves him. And his other son is gone. And you can see how Judah's envy about his dad's positioning of the family, in this case, is gone. And finally, Judah is coming around. And he talks about his father and his brother. And dad's life is bound up in the lad's life. And our dad, if he loses Benjamin, he's going to die. And he says, I said I would bear the blame. Let me stay instead. And wow, I can't bear to see the evil that it's going to do to my dad. And Joseph just breaks down. He just this is everything he had ever asked for and prayed for these brothers. And it just finally, God's way has come about. So you look at how this happened in this case, that, you know, sometimes what goes on in our lives is we think years go by and God quit working with our family. You know, people move away sometimes. They leave the truth. They go away from home. They move off in another area. And we sometimes wonder, is God still working in their life? He was still working in their lives all this time. The angels were there. They never left them. They kept trying and working, and they had plans. They were coming up with things. This is where it's God's election. It's of God who shows mercy. If God didn't do this for these brothers, they would be lost forever. Jacob's family, most of them would be gone. Joseph might have made it, but the others would be gone. But in God's election, in the praying for the children, and realizing it's all up to God in the end, it's His choice, God chose to work with these children. And some of them, at least, are definitely going to make it. And certainly, when we do this, brothers and sisters, and we pray that God will save our kids, you have to be willing to accept the fact that it may be a pathway that we don't really want. They're going to go down a road that isn't really what we asked for and what we were choosing. They may marry out of the truth. And we may end up thinking that this has gone down a pathway now, and it's like, this is not what we wanted. But maybe it will take that in order to bring them back. Look at all the mistakes that Joseph's brothers made. And God still won them over in the end. You never give up. We never lose our hope of praying for these people. And so it may not be the way we expect, or the way we want, but God will find a way if that's what He wants to do. Well, in the last couple of minutes, you have to look at Joseph, the man. How in the world did he forgive his brothers? All the things they had done to him as a child, selling him off as a slave, wanting to kill him, throwing him in the pit. How in the world did he forgive them? How did he not develop a bad attitude? And you look at that. He clearly saw the big picture. He realized that it was much more important where God brings us in the end than how we got there. He didn't blame them for all their past mistakes. He realized that this is what it took in order to get you where we are today. So when people make mistakes in our families and our ecclesias, we can't get all hung up on their past if God is using that past to bring them to a point of which they will finally acknowledge God. We can't keep looking back and blaming the past. We have to move forward, brothers and sisters. He had complete confidence that God was in control, no matter what anybody did to him. And we have to believe that too. His love for his father. Oh, he loved his father as Jesus loved his. That can drive us to end up putting up with all these things because we want all the children saved. And his love for his family was the same way. That's the kind of thing Joseph had. You know, sometimes when people make mistakes in our families and in ecclesias, we think that we've got some kind of power over them, that now we have the right to forgive them. And sometimes in ecclesias, they hold people hostage like that. It's like, well, if you don't do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this, and we make up all these little things about, you know, then we will never take you back, and we'll never forgive you. That's not really what forgiveness is, brothers and sisters. Not biblical forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't really something we do for other people. It's something we do for ourselves so we can get well and move on. You ever thought of that before? When we harbor things against people, we're holding something against people that God may have forgiven, and we're still holding it against them. We have the problem. Another person said it's like unlocking the door to set somebody free and finding out I was the prisoner. That's what happens. It's sad, but this is truth. You know, this is what goes on in life today. And sometimes we have to let go of things and realize God will take care of the consequences. I don't have to do them all. I don't have to make up all the things now that somebody has to put up with because of their mistakes. Look at David's life of how the angels have been bringing consequences into his life. God is far more merciful than we are. Most of us, at least. Most of us are much harder to deal with. David knew that. You know, he said in 1 Chronicles 21, please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but don't let me fall into the hand of men. Oh no. I would much rather stand before my Lord than stand before an ecclesial arranging board or a whole ecclesia. God is so merciful. And we, for some reason, find it so difficult to be like him. And yet, it's really important, brothers and sisters, we learn to do that. Look what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, he talks about forgiveness. You know, forgive us our debts, he said, as we have forgiven. Check a modern version. You know, the King James mislead you there. It's as we have already forgiven our debtors. And he goes on to say it in verse 14. You can't miss it there. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's serious. That's very serious. And Joseph shows us how it plays out. When you forgive somebody for what they've done, you in no way change the past. It's not like you make the past different, but you can sure change the future. What a difference it can make, as you can see with Joseph and his brothers when they finally did that. And for those of you that are sitting there thinking that, well, you know, I can forgive some people that did mistakes against me when they did it by accident or, you know, something like that. Joseph's brothers had evil intent so clearly against him. There's no mistakes on this. This is like the worst case scenario you could ever ask for, and God throws it right in our faces to read it and digest it. You know, he says to the brothers in Genesis 50, Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. Look at that. When people have evil intent, or we think they do, and they've said something or done something, we somehow feel justified because they had bad intent. Joseph says, no, I know you had the wrong idea. You meant evil against me. You really wanted to get me. I know that. You hated me, but God meant it for good. What a great spirit to have, brothers and sisters. That's how you forgive. And if you can't get to that point, it's going to be difficult to really forgive people and to move on in life and to move forward like Joseph does. His brothers just believe it. They are so unlike him, they can't even believe he's like that. Remember how they concocted the story at the end like that? And they said, well, our father told us before he died that you really ought to forgive us. Joseph looks at him and says, come on, you guys. You know, I'm not like that. They couldn't believe a man could be like that to forgive. But look at how he did it. He had the big picture so clear of God working in his life. And if we do, brothers and sisters, if we really believe that God is involved in all the events of our life, and that God and everything is working for good, then we will in turn be loving and kind and merciful like our God. We'll be like Joseph. We'll learn how to forgive people and put the past behind us and move forward in life. And that is what Joseph learned to do. So, for this morning at least, some of the lessons to take home. God certainly makes sure that we grow up in the right family. That's his choice. He's put us in these families that we're in. Never give up on your family or your ecclesial members or your friends. God doesn't give up. We just have to learn to be patient. And families aren't perfect. Don't expect yours to be. Don't expect your ecclesia to be perfect. They're full of problems because this is what God uses as the framework to develop us. And be aware of the heartache that we can cause our families and our Heavenly Father by bad decisions that we make. That's certainly true, as you can see with the friends. But learn to forgive like Joseph so you can get well and move on. That's how the future becomes better. And be aware of God's daily involvement in our life. The angels are all around us every day. Pray for God's help to become more patient like him. And let's leave our Bible school, you know, more confident that we've got a loving Father. We've got a loving Son who gave his life for us. And they're calling us into his family. And we know that all the things that happen in our life, the good and the bad, that in everything God causes all these things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's what makes the difference in our life. That's what generates the faith that leads to obedience. Thanks.